One of the things that I love about living in the mountains in the springtime is the call of the mountain chickadee. That bird here, I have discovered in Flagstaff, has a different song than the ones in California had. But the ones in California, if I can imitate it, they have a clear three-note call. It goes something like, maybe you've heard it out in the woods. Here they do three notes more the same. It's, but in California they have that third note. Now, the other day I was jogging up by Buffalo Park in the woods there, and I heard the California call, and I thought, all right, one of them moved over here from California to join me. But I first discovered that sound the first few weeks I was in the pastorate. We had moved to the Southern California mountains, and I was just a few weeks shy of my 30th birthday, and to say that I was unsure of myself is a great understatement. I was in the deep end being a pastor, and I thought, what am I doing in this job? And I had told the Lord that I would try it for 2 or 3 years, and we'd see where I was at and reevaluate the situation. It was a big test of faith for me to be in the pastorate, and in fact, it still is. Here I am, 19 years later, and I'm still kind of scared by the whole thing. But anyway, one day I was sitting outside, and it was a beautiful spring day, and I was reading some commentaries in preparation for my message, and I heard that chickadee call. And I didn't know what made that sound, but from the volume of it, I figured that it was a pretty good-sized bird, probably like a blue jay or robin-sized bird. And I kept looking around and looking, and finally I saw this itty-bitty little chickadee. They're just a little tiny thing sitting up in the tree, just singing its heart out with that song. And I stood there marveling at this creature that God had made. And as I did, the Lord just reminded me of the verse where Jesus says that his eye is even on the sparrow. And it was as if the Lord was saying to me, you know, I do take care of that little tiny chickadee, and so you can trust me, I'll take care of you as well. And so now, every spring when I hear the mountain chickadee, I say, praise God for his faithfulness. I've made it another year in the pastorate, and he has been faithful, even though I've often faltered and fail, and God is a faithful God. And I'm so glad that when we come to Scripture, it is not a fairy tale. If the Bible were a fairy tale, it would present its heroes as those who never fail. A man like Abram would trust in God, and he would go on trusting God and obeying God right to the end, and never falter, never fail, and we would think, my, isn't that marvelous? But we would just put it on the shelf because we don't experience that in our walk with God. I sure don't, and I presume you're the same as me. And I'm thankful that the Bible is the kind of book that presents its heroes with their faults and all, even a man like Abram. We've seen how Abram came out of a pagan background. He was an idolater living in a town called Ur of the Chaldees when God called him. And he went out and moved north, got as far as Haran, stopped there for a few years. I believe Genesis 12 is a second call of God to Abram. And he moved on again and went toward the land of Canaan, not knowing for sure what he would find when he got there. And when he arrived, the Lord promised him in verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land. And so Abram built an altar there and worshiped the Lord. Now, again, the Bible is a very realistic book, because if it was a fairy tale, Canaan would be this lush paradise. No one would be living there, so he wouldn't have to worry about the inhabitants of the land. But as we saw last week, verse 6 notifies us, the Canaanite was then in the land, and that would have sent shivers down the backs of every one of the Israelis, because the Canaanites were those characters that the spies had seen when they went into the land and had said, we were as grasshoppers in their sight. They were a fierce people. They were an evil people engaging in wickedness and sexual immorality that would probably rival our nation today. And so it was a godless kind of inhabitant that he found there in the land. Not only was the Canaanite in the land, but in verse 10 we read that there was a famine in the land. Now we're talking promised land. This is the place. And Abram gets there, and what does he find? He finds the godless Canaanites, and he finds a famine in the promised land. Abram, you'll understand, had always lived by water. Both Ur and Haran are right along the banks of the Euphrates River, which, to my knowledge, has never run dry in all the thousands of years that thing has run. And so God calls him out from this land by water to this land where there is a famine. And you can hear, without too much imagination, the grumbling members of his household saying, "Nice move, Abram. You know, you bring us over here to this desert where there's no water and there's no crops. There's a famine here. We always had water back in Haran. Are you sure that God called you to come here?" And to survive, Abram goes down into Egypt. Now, there's nothing wrong per se with going down to Egypt. On at least two other occasions in the Bible, God directed his people to go down into Egypt for temporary protection. But and by the way, the text here just says to sojourn there. He wasn't planning to move there permanently. But the problem with Abram's going to Egypt, as I understand it, is he never sought the Lord. He never stops and says, "Lord, do you want me to stay here in this famine? And are you going to provide, or do you want me to go somewhere else?" But rather, he goes down into Egypt. In one way, I know that this wasn't of the Lord. When he's in Canaan, Abram builds altars. When he's in Egypt, there's no altar. He's not worshiping the Lord there. Instead, there's a scheme. And he concocts this scheme because he's afraid that the Egyptians are going to kill him for his wife. And so he concocts this scheme to pawn her off as his sister. And then it becomes worse when Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem. And at this point, humanly speaking, God's promise to Abram to make a great nation out of him is hanging by a thread because his wife is in Pharaoh's harem. Now, shining through this whole story is the theme of our text, and that is the great faithfulness of our God. Even though Abram was faithless, God is and was faithful. And there is a recurring theme that begins here and runs throughout the book of Genesis, and that is that someone falls into sin of some sort, and that sin threatens God's promise to Abram to give him the land of Canaan and to make a great nation out of him. And God overrules that person's sin and accomplishes his purpose in spite of it. And the point of it is to show that our God is a sovereign God, and that his purpose does not depend on fickle man, but rather on God and his faithfulness. And so even when we have failed, we can turn back to him knowing that he is faithful. And so the lesson of the story for us is that when we are faithless, God remains faithful in order to restore us to faith and to accomplish his great purpose. The text falls into three sections, making 3 points for us. First, in verses 10 through 16, we see Abram's faithlessness. Then in verses 17 to 20, we see God's faithfulness. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we see Abram's restoration to faith in line with God's purpose. There's some obvious parallels here between the story in Abram's life and the experience of the children of Israel to whom Moses was writing this hundreds of years later. In both cases, Abram and the children of Israel had gone down into Egypt on account of a famine in the land. In both cases, there were men fearing they would be killed while the women spared. Abram here fearing he's going to be killed, his wife spared. In Moses's day, Pharaoh killed the male babies, or tried to, and let the female babies of Israel live. In both cases, God sent plagues on Pharaoh in order to deliver his chosen people. In both cases, his people received many possessions from the Egyptians before they went out. And in both cases, God delivered them and they went north into the Negev, the southern desert there of Judea. And so I believe that Moses put this incident here so that his readers could see the parallels and realize that just as God had delivered Abram in spite of Abram's faithlessness and his weakness, so God had delivered Israel in spite of their faithlessness and their weakness. And it didn't depend on them and their great faith, but on God and his great faithfulness. And just as Abram returned to the land to call upon the name of the Lord, so Israel was to go up and claim the land and depend upon the Lord. And we can apply it to ourselves by realizing that when we are faithless, our God remains faithful, and that faithfulness should cause us to be restored in our faith and committed to doing God's will. So there's three lessons here. Let's look at the first, and that is that God's people often are faithless, especially during times of trial. And we see that in verses 10 through 16. It is significant, I believe, that Abram fell into this time of deception when there was this severe famine in the land. Whenever we face trials, we have to put our guard up, because in a time of trial, Satan comes along and tries to tempt us, to get us to be schemers, to try and get out of the situation and do things our way, even if it involves fudging a little bit here and there and cutting a few corners on some things that we know are wrong. He wants us to sin, and so he's going to use the pressure of the trial to try and get us to go against the ways of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, there's a familiar verse that says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, if you look at that verse in its context, the context is trials. God's people were going through trials. And it's in that time of trial that the roaring lion Satan comes at you and tries to devour your faith and to get you off track and to turn from the Lord to your own schemes. And that was Abram's problem here. He was relying on his own scheming, but he never sought the Lord. You know, if Abram had just asked the God who brought water from the rock for Israel, the God who brought manna from heaven when they needed it, could have done that for Abram, or he could have said, "Yes, go on down to Egypt," and it would have been fine, and I'll protect you. But Abram didn't seem to bother to ask. And whenever you turn from the Lord to your own schemes, it's like what I've done a few times. You can ask my wife, but don't ask her to go into detail. I'll say, "You know, I think this road's a shortcut here. It goes this way." And we veer off on a shortcut. And as you know, the shortcut gets you off into this. And then you're further in and you don't want to admit that you really made a wrong turn. And so you take another turn and then you take another turn. And pretty soon you are so far off the path that you're hopelessly lost. And you hope you don't get bogged down somewhere in the mud hole. But it's that way. And here Abram, first he goes down to Egypt on his own without the Lord. Then he realizes as he's getting near to Egypt, these guys are going to want my wife. So here's what we'll do. And he concocts this scheme to pawn her off as his sister rather than his wife. Now, critics have condemned Abram as being a coward and concerned to save his own skin, not concerned about poor Sarai. That's probably unfair. I think that Abram, even though he was wrong to scheme, was probably thinking that if they thought she was his sister, they both would be protected because they would have to go through him to make marriage arrangements for her. He could stall for time. The famine would let up. He could head north and everything would be fine. But, and besides, of course, he rationalized, I'm sure, thinking, after all, she is my half-sister, because you'll recall, in that day, the Lord had not forbidden marriage between near relatives, so she was the daughter of his father, though not of his mother. so he could salve his conscience. Now, the whole thing backfired when Pharaoh decided he was the one who wanted his wife. And you couldn't stall for time with a man like Pharaoh. He said, I want her. And Pharaoh got what he wanted. So she went into Pharaoh's harem. Now, there's no indication that Pharaoh violated her. I believe the Lord protected Sarai from adultery here. But she was separated from Abram, living in a strange situation, awaiting the wedding day. And so, again, the scheme nearly cost Abram his wife. It nearly cost him the promise of God to bless him and make him a great nation through his wife, Sarai. Now, let me, before I go on and apply this, mention two problems that come into people's minds as they look at this story. The first question that comes up, and is more just one of curiosity, is how could Sarai be so good-looking when she's 65 years old? No offense to any 65-year-old women here, but you do have to admit you aren't running for beauty contests when you're 65. It's usually considered past the prime for Miss America. And yet here's Pharaoh wanting this beautiful woman in his harem, and she's 65. A lot of you would probably like her secret, how to prolong the process. But the answer, it seems to me, is that both Abram and Sarai lived to be about twice what we live to be. He was 175. She lived to be 127. And so at 65, if they were only half of where we're at in the lifespan, she would only be probably in her early 30s, comparably. At 90, she was considered too old to have a child, but she would then be comparable to our late 40s, probably. But it's interesting that when Abimelech wants her for a wife in chapter 20, no mention is made of her beauty at that point, just that he wants her probably for political alliance and take her into his harem. But I had to chuckle when I read these commentators. Two of the commentators I read, or one book, Kyle and Delitzsch, were a couple of German scholarly commentators, lived in the last century. And they wrote that how the Egyptians probably would find Sarai attractive because, and I'm quoting here, their wives, according to both ancient and modern testimony, were generally ugly and faded early. And when I read that, I thought, well, I'm sure there weren't many of those commentaries sold in Egypt back when they wrote that sort of thing. But I'm sure that was not the reason. It had to do with the lifespan. The other problem is a little more theological and practical, and that is, was Sarai right or wrong to submit to Abram in this situation? I have heard people who take 1 Peter chapter 3, where it tells wives to submit to their husbands, even if they are disobedient to the Lord. And it mentions Sarai in that context as an example of such a thing. And they will say she submitted to Abraham in this scheme, even though it was sin. And therefore, she was right, and therefore, wives should submit to their husbands, even if the husbands tell them to do something sinful. Well, what about that? Well, first of all, let me say, I believe that Scripture clearly establishes the husband as the head of the family. And so I disagree strongly with the so-called feminist movement that says that there is no one in the marriage who is the head, everybody shares it equally. On the other hand, I also believe that Scripture teaches when one in authority commands someone under authority to do something sinful, the one under authority, first of all, has to tactfully and gracefully appeal to the authority not to require that thing. But if the authority refuses, then the one under authority must choose to obey God rather than men, because we are directly accountable to God for our lives. And if we suffer for doing right, we suffer for doing right, but it is never right to submit to evil. And so I would argue that Sarai was wrong here for submitting to Abram, that her example of submission comes from other parts of Scripture. whenever you do what Sarai did, it just draws more people into the sin. You see, if she had refused Abram, Pharaoh and his family wouldn't have gotten struck by plagues. And Pharaoh was almost guilty of adultery here with Sarai because of Abram's and Sarai's lie. If instead she had drawn the line, it wouldn't have gone that far. And sin is always like that. You get into it thinking, I can control this. Well, I'll control this situation. And then it snowballs, kind of like Watergate and, you know, all the other kinds of things that we've seen in our government. And so the person under authority, when they're commanded to lie or do something wrong, always should first tactfully appeal. Second, say, I'm sorry, but I will not lie. That is a wrong way to deal with this problem. So anyway, here's Abram, and he's gotten into this trial. And the trial makes him go out on his own, go down to Egypt. And then he gets into another trial where he's got to concoct this lie, or thinks he does, in order to pawn off his wife. And Pharaoh takes his wife. Now, I want you to notice something, however. All that Abram has done so far got him what he said he wanted. Did you catch that in the text? Look at verse 13. Abram says, please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you. He wants it to go well with him because of Sarai. Now notice verse 16. Therefore, he, Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her, Sarai's sake. He got what he said he wanted, didn't he? He wanted it to go well with him. It went well with him. And yet, think about it. There was a hitch, of course, and that is Pharaoh took his wife. Think about Abram sitting in his tent, lying there at night, perhaps listening outside to the bleating of the sheep and the goats that Pharaoh had given him, to the braying of the donkeys, to the lowing of the oxen. And he could say, you know, it has gone well with me. I have all these things. But do you think he was happy? He didn't have his wife. And I'll bet there was a loneliness in his heart as he laid there wondering, God, are you going to give me my wife back? Now, let's not just talk about poor Abram. Let's talk about our faithlessness. Because if you're a believer and you've gone many, many years with the Lord, I would venture to say you've done what Abram did. I have. You've gotten into a trial. The trial has made you scramble in your own efforts to try to get out of it some way. And maybe it meant a little bit of a white lie, a little fudge here and there. And you've done it and tried to pull your strings. And you know what? It goes well with you at first, doesn't it? You get what you want a lot of times. The world rewards those who go into the world. And you know, you probably got in there because there was a problem, a famine in your land, and you didn't stop and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? But when you went that way, it went well. Maybe it was your business and you thought, well, you know, I hate to fudge. I hate to not report this income to the IRS or whatever it was, but I just got to do it. I mean, you know, otherwise my business is going to go under. And so you fudge a little bit here and boy, things are going well. The Lord is blessing. Hey, it's great. Or maybe it was a relationship. And you knew it wasn't right to date a non-Christian or maybe someone who is at best a nominal Christian, but, you know, you went ahead and did it and things went well with you. You had plenty of dates and felt good to be in a relationship and he seemed like a nice guy and you salve your conscience. But you know what? Deep down inside, whenever you go that way, like Abram, your conscience just kind of nags you and you think there's an emptiness there. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, when Israel desired quail, the Lord gave them the quail, but he sent, in the King James, it says that he sent leanness into their soul. See, they had the food they wanted, but spiritually, they didn't have the Lord. And so there was that leanness in their soul. Maybe you're there right now. Could be. Now, you'll notice in the text, the Lord doesn't appear until verse 17. Verses 10 through 16 is Abram's faithlessness, and the Lord isn't there. Verses 17 through 20 leads us to our second lesson, and that is that in spite of our failures, God is always faithful. And thank God, the scripture says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Thank God for that. And so even though Abram's eyes are off the Lord's eyes are on Abram, and it says he struck Pharaoh and his house with some sort of plague. We don't know what those were, but apparently they got sick. Somebody put two and two together and said, you know what? These plagues started when this gal Sarai came into the harem, and they put it together and they called her in or something, and she finally must have confessed that she was Abram's wife. Somehow Pharaoh knows that when he calls Abram in. And so Pharaoh calls Abram in, dresses him down, and then he says to him in verse 19, take her and go. And that word go takes you back to verse 1, when the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. And so here the Lord is using this pagan king to rebuke Abram and get him back to where the Lord wants him in the promised land. You know, it's always embarrassing when the Lord uses a pagan to rebuke a Christian. Have you ever been there on the receiving end as a Christian? I have. Where I did something I shouldn't have done, and then an upstanding pagan comes along and wags his finger under my nose and says, you know, that wasn't right. I think of the story of Jonah. He's running from the Lord. The Lord had said, go to Nineveh. He said, right, and headed out to sea, to Tarshish. And he gets into that storm. And the pagan sailors are despairing of life, and they don't know what to do. And finally, they drag Jonah on board, and they say, you know, who are you? What's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? And they ask him all these questions. And Jonah confesses, and he says, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. And I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And these pagan sailors, they don't know the Lord. They're pagans. You know how sailors are. But they look at Jonah and they say, you know, sailors have always been the same. They're out for the, you know, the good times. These sailors, they look at Jonah and they say, how could you do this thing? And they rebuke the prophet of God. God has his ways of rebuking those who are his own. And so here, Pharaoh rebukes Abram. What is this you've done? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife, you know? And he just rebukes him, and Abram doesn't say a word. He goes off with his tail between his legs, duly chastened. If that ever happens to you, please, please do not minimize your sin or rationalize it. Well, you know, no, just confess your sin. And then don't try and share the four spiritual laws with the guy on the spot. You know, that is not the effective time to do that sort of thing when you've just been rebuked for wrong. Thank him for being right. Admit that you have not followed the Lord, and maybe pray that the Lord will give you another opportunity. But don't minimize your sin and then try to witness. That just makes unbelievers say, right, they're all hypocrites, and they despise the Lord. Verse 20 is God's amazing and abundant grace in spite of our sin. Pharaoh commands his men, and they escort Abram and his wife, notice, and all that belonged to him. Did Abram deserve that? No. If Abram had got what he deserved, Pharaoh would have said, give me all the stuff back I gave you, plus I'm going to take your stuff. Now get out of my country. Or maybe he would have even slain Abram and taken his wife and all his stuff for himself. But here is God, the God of all grace, giving Abram exit from the country safety with Pharaoh's men, giving him safe escort and all of his things with it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Wow, if God is gracious, then we can do what we want, huh? No, don't ever use God's grace as a license to sin, because when you do, you're inviting the discipline of the Lord, and it's not fun. But rather, let grace bind your heart in deeper devotion to God. Songwriter Robert Robinson in his great hymn, Come Thou Fount, put it this way. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wondering heart to thee. That's how grace should work, to bind our heart to our faithful God. And that's the third lesson of our text, and that is in 13:1-4, we see that God's faithfulness should lead us to repentance and to restoration to the Lord. Abram heads out from Egypt and he goes back to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, and to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there we read in verse 4, Abram called on the name of the Lord. And last week we saw that two things marked Abram when he was walking in obedient faith. One was the tent, and the other was the altar. The tent showed Abram to be a pilgrim, a man whose roots were not in this world, but who was looking for that city that is unseen, whose builder and architect is the Lord. The altar made or showed Abram to be the worshiper of God, the one who called upon the name of the Lord and who bore witness to the godless Canaanites of their idolatrous ways. Abram left Egypt and he comes back to the tent and to the altar, and he comes back to call again on the name of the Lord, which means to worship God for who he is, the righteous and yet gracious and merciful sovereign, who faithfully keeps all his promises, even when we, his people, are faithless. If you're where Abram was, you're in sojourning in Egypt because there was a famine in your land, and you've done some things that you know weren't quite right to try to get out of the trial you're in, you need to do what Abram did, and that is go back to the place you begin with the Lord. And the only place anyone begins with the Lord is the cross. If you haven't begun with Jesus at the cross, you haven't begun with Jesus. There are people who are good moral people. They go to church. They believe in God. They congratulate themselves on their upright moral lives. But they haven't begun with Christ because they've never been to the cross. The cross is the centerpiece of Christianity. And you can measure true and false Christianity by the question, what does it do with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is at the cross that Christ was our sin bearer. It was at the cross that Jesus offered himself in our place. And we can only come as sinners to the cross, sinners with a great need, a need that only Christ can meet. And it is there at the cross that by believing in Jesus, God is pleased by grace, not by merit, not by works, not by our worthiness, but by his unmerited favor to impute the righteousness of Jesus to all who believe and to give eternal life to them as a free gift. Because as Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so you begin with Christ at the cross. When you've strayed from Christ, you come back to the cross, to the blood of Christ that flows to cleanse us from all our sin. And it's at the cross that you call upon the name of the Lord. And his name means his attributes, who he is, what he has done, that he is a gracious God, yes, a righteous God who justly could condemn me to hell for my sin, but a gracious God who provided the Savior for all who will come to him. And you reestablish communion with the Lord there at the cross. That's why we have the communion table, by the way. We're not observing it this Sunday, but we do it often here. And sometimes I get people who will write on a registration slip or talk to me and say, why do we have communion so often? The reason we have communion so often is because we need it so often. Because we are sinners. And we stumble often and we need to come back to the cross if we haven't sinned, even to be reminded of the great price that was given for our salvation there. Because it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance And as you see and contemplate his amazing grace at the cross, you're again filled with wonder and love and praise and thanksgiving, and you're refreshed and equipped to go on and to follow the Lord of all mercy who gave his Son for us. Thank God that when we're faithless and like Abram turn to our own schemes, he is a faithful God, and he will even use trials to bring us closer to himself. About 200 years ago, there was a man who was a drunken sailor. He was a slave trader. At one point in his life, he became a slave. He got on the wrong end of things and was enslaved to an African queen who fed him crumbs at her table as he begged like a dog. He once fell overboard and was harpooned by the captain to get him back, and forever bore a scar in his side where the harpoon went into his side. He wrote a hymn that you're all familiar with. Even the pagans have sung it on popular radio. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was his name. But I want to call attention to another hymn that Newton wrote. I don't know the words, or I would have had us sing it this morning. If any of you know the tune, please tell me and we'll sing it someday. But the words show God's faithfulness in bringing trials into our lives so that we must turn from ourselves and all of our schemes and seek God alone. And I want to close by just reading this great hymn by John Newton. It goes like this. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. That last line is a takeoff from the book of Jonah, when Jonah the prophet, disobedient prophet, was happy with the gourd plant that grew up and shaded him from the sun, and God blasted the gourds with a heat of sun, and Jonah was again miserable. He says, he blasted my gourds and laid me low. He continues, Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Let's bow before our gracious and faithful God. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the cross of Christ, pleading as a sinner to find mercy, then the Bible says you are under the just condemnation of God for your many sins. You need not stay there another instant, because God in his abundant grace made provision for every sinner who will come to the cross of Christ. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, weighed down," he meant, "with sin, and I," he said, "will give you rest." If you come unto Jesus this morning, confessing your sin and asking for his pardon, he will abundantly forgive. If you're here this morning as a believer in Christ and you've gotten sidelined off into the world and its schemes and are not following the Lord, you must come back again. And he will welcome you and receive you and restore you in his faithfulness. Father, I pray you would work in hearts to accomplish your purpose. Thank you that when we are faithless, thank you, you are faithful because you cannot deny yourself. As we look to your faithfulness, Lord, help us to walk faithfully for Jesus' sake. Amen.